God bless you. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to use our calling in life, our careers, as a way of honoring and glorifying you. And I, in a special way, want to pray for those who are teachers and are working in the educational system in different ways. As they seek to represent you, we think of all of the needs in our society. We think of all of the problems that are there, and they seem to all sink down to the level where they influence our children so deeply. And so many of the children who these men and women will impact have very few stable models, so few examples of those who are living moral and emotionally intact and relationally intact lives. So I want to pray for each of these men and women that you would help them to honor you as they teach and as they represent not only our culture, but more specifically the kingdom of God before their students. Give them wisdom, discernment, and keep them faithful to you. And we also pray now as we hear your word that you would write it on our hearts for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you all. When I was a freshman in university, I spent a Christmas season going to a missionary conference that was in Chicago. Now I was in Vancouver. This was my first major trip away from home, and a bunch of university students took the train, and we went from Vancouver to Seattle and then across to Illinois. And it was a marvelous time, and the conference was a wonderful experience. And because it was the first trip, a lot of those things are emblazoned on my mind. But we took the Great Northern across the upper United States, and I still remember the first time as we were alongside the Missouri River that we looked out the dome car window and looked at the river, and there were cars driving on the river. And we saw the little fish huts, and quite frankly, that just absolutely astounded me, that ice could get so thick, because we would get ice every now and then in Vancouver, but we went to play hockey and we would keep falling through. I mean, the issue was whether it could support two people, never mind whether it could support a bunch of cars. And I can remember looking on that with a kind of fascination, that ice could get thick enough to support cars. Of course, then we moved to center of Canada, and I discovered the ice gets so thick in some of those places it can support whole cities. But that's why I've always liked the story of the traveler who came from Europe back in the 19th century, and he came from a part that didn't know cold, and he went to see a member of his family, came to the end of the line, got off the train, and was told when he inquired that his family lived on, his relatives lived on a homestead on the other side of the river. And if he took that road and crossed the river, then he could get to his neighbors, well, his family. So he walked to the end, and it was cold, it was winter, and he got to the river, and it was frozen. And it was snowing, so it was also covered with snow, but there was no bridge, and there was no ferry, and he stood there wondering what in the world he should do. He'd never seen a whole river frozen before, had a great fear of going on it, so he just stood there waiting, hoping someone come along, and nobody came along, and finally it was getting very cold, and it was beginning to get late, and he decided he needed to try to cross, but he was terrified of trying to walk across, so he got down, put his suitcase in front of him, and got down and began to crawl, and pushed his suitcase with his head and crawled, but he was terrified, and every move he took, he would put his weight, and he was agonizingly making his way, and he was about a third of the way across the river, and all of a sudden he heard a big sound, and he quite literally just froze there and was afraid to move, and then he could hear this sound getting louder and louder, and he turned his head to see a man driving a four-horse team of horses pulling a sled piled high with coal, and he was sitting on the back singing at the top of his lung and coming right across the river beside him. And as the man didn't see him because he was down there in the snow, and he watched that team of horses vanish across the ice, and he felt very foolish there. Now, that's always been to me a parable of the Christian life. Because I think as we begin to understand what God has done in Jesus Christ and we step out and trust him, at first it feels like, if God really says this, if I really believe it, it feels like stepping out on ice and we're not sure how firm it is. And there's some people who live their Christian life tentatively and fearfully and worryingly wondering whether the ice that they're trusting, whether what God has said in His Word is really going to get them not only through to heaven, but through life. Will God really be there when I need Him? Will I have what it takes? Will God love me when I fail and when a disaster comes? Or is the ice going to collapse underneath me and I'm going to be in terrible trouble? And there's others who are like that man in the sled, who were singing and enjoying their way as they speed across the river, absolutely confident in the ice that's beneath them. It strikes me that any way you look at it, life is difficult. And we're all going to experience times in life where we're not sure how things are going to turn out. But life is a lot less difficult if we fill our heart and mind with God's love and a security that says that what God tells me in Christ about His love toward me is absolutely reliable and absolutely sure. And even though I may be going across a river whose ice thickness I'm not sure of, I can go with the confidence that God is able and God is good and God's love moves toward me continually. The book of Romans has been called the Himalayas of Scripture, the kind of high point of understanding the relationship between God and man and what Christ has done for us. If that's so, then there's a certain sense in which Romans 8 is Mount Everest. A towering chapter describing what God has done for us. And we've looked at these life-changing truths over our six times together. This is our sixth time. We've noticed that if we've trusted in Christ we are accepted. There is therefore now no condemnation from a holy, righteous, perfect God because Jesus has been made sin for us. And God has made Him to be a sin offering. And we are accepted by God because of what Jesus Christ has done. But not only that, God the Holy Spirit has come to live within us. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Jesus, he does not belong to Him. So we are indwelt and empowered by God the Spirit. He has come to live within us to enable us to live as God would have us live. And then Paul goes on to say we're adopted. We're brought into a father-child relationship with God. We're part of God's family, and the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God and heirs with God. We live in a suffering, groaning, sinful world, and yet the truth of it is, because of the Spirit of God within us and the promise of God before us, we live hopefully. And so verses 18 to 27 describe the reality of the groaning, but the prospect of the glory which God has set before every child of God, and in hope we've been saved. And then we're part of God's eternal purpose. We know that in all things, God is working for our good. God isn't willing all the things that come into our life, but God is working all the things that come into our life. God isn't the cause of all of those things that so much are part of our ordinary experience of weakness and failure and difficulty and calamity. But God in His power and His sovereignty is in all things working for our good. Because we're part of His eternal purpose. We're part of His eternal plan. And God has, as He describes it, foreknown us and predestined us and called us and justified us and glorified us. We're already there. It's a fait accompli. And now in verse 31, having said all of that, Paul says, what do we say to these things? And he sets out this the summit of Mount Everest, the pinnacle of a description of our relationship with God in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, just before we read it together, I want to remind you of our challenge, and that is to memorize Romans chapter 8, and I know some of you have been working on it, and the bribe of the latest book that I've just written, which has just been published, Whole Marriages in a Broken World, and if you memorize that, and next week we'll give you the details of how you go about doing that, but by the end of September, if you've memorized Romans chapter 8, you'll have gained something really for your heart and for your life, and also a copy of this book, and by the way, somewhere on the women's table after the service. But let's stand and read Romans chapter 8, verses 31 to 39 together. And as we do, let's read it with the kind of triumph that is evident in these verses. Now, our rule is on this, read whatever version you have, but many of us are going to be reading the New International Version. Together, what then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died. More than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are as considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No! But in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And God's people said, amen. Please be seated. I love Karl Barth's description of that paragraph of Scripture. He calls it a declaration of defiance. It is a man standing and looking at the realities of the world and all that's going on around him, and in the name of the love of God, he defies all of the things of life. Or Marcus Lone, the Archbishop of Sydney in Australia, once said this is a battle cry thundering over the fields of war. The point is this: Christians not removed from battle, Christians not removed from the dangers and difficulties and trials of the world, but he is saying that nothing that comes is a match for the love of God. He is not saying that we will miraculously escape these things. He is saying we are radically loved by God, whatever these things. Now in verses 29 and 30, Paul, when he talked about God's purpose, talked about a chain that has five unbreakable links: foreknowledge, predestination, calling, justification, glorification. And not one single link in that chain of God's purpose will be broken. Everyone he foreknew will be glorified, and nothing will be lost along the way, because God is sovereignly working out his purposes. Now in verses 31 to 39, we have five unanswerable questions. And Paul barks out these five rhetorical questions that really have no answer, that take us in different directions. And they address different issues in life. The first one's there in verse 31. In some ways, it's my favorite of all of them. When he says, if God is for us, who can be against us? There's almost a naive quality about this. I mean, you say, what do you mean, who can be against us? Lots of things can be against us. Imagine how you would have answered that if you're in first century Rome. Nero can be against us. Rome and paganism and secularism and militarism and the power of Rome. I mean, most of us are slaves. Many of us are peasants. We're not the highborn and the mighty. Life in Rome is tough, Paul, and we live under an alien, oppressive, pagan culture, the most powerful in the world, and it squeezes us always. What do you mean, who can be against us? And then there's the difficulties of life. And then there's spiritual forces. I mean, there's these pagan deities all around us, and we know that behind them stands Satan and the demonic. And what do you mean, who can be against us? And we can react that way in our time, and we can begin to say, it's tough living in our culture. Culture of oppressive secularism and omnipresent individualism and seduction and a kind of moral environment which is continually moving me away from the love of God. There's just the realities of life. There's job stresses, and there's family stresses, and there's marital stresses, and Paul, get real. What do you mean, what can be against us? And Satan's still here, and my sinful nature's still here. Paul is not denying that there is opposition to us. Paul is not saying that everything is coming on fine for a person who's a Christ follower. No, he's not so much denying opposition. He is saying whatever opposition exists cannot prevail against the reality of the living God. That although there are things that are against us, what do they matter in the light of the one who is for us? If God is for us. Now that if is an if that doesn't have a question attached to it. It's a kind of statement that if I say, if you're an American, you need to vote or register to vote. And it's an assumption, since you're an American. He has no question that God is for us. Since God is for us, who can be against us? He is reminding us that the God of the universe is not impersonal. The God of the universe is not remote and uninvolved. God of the universe is not distant, who spits out people like computers spit out numbers. And I still remember walking on and registering as a freshman on campus, and I was at UBC, University of British Columbia, 4237611. And you know all of these various numbers that we have, and that's all people want to know about us, is our numbers. But the God of heaven is not uninvolved. He is not uninterested. He is not impersonal. The God of heaven says to everyone who is a follower of His Son, I am committed to you. I am for you. I've been in situations where I've looked back and thought, you know, those people weren't for me. What does it mean to be for somebody? It means that you want the best for them and you want to succeed and you will do what it takes to make that come to pass. And I look back on certain circumstances and I said, they were indifferent to me. They really didn't care. If I succeeded, that was fine. But if I didn't, it really didn't matter. I've been in other situations and you've been in situations where for some reason somebody's against you. But what Paul is affirming is that what some of us have known in life, when somebody comes into our life and they are for us. They're committed to our success. They're committed to our good. They're committed to our blessing. And Paul is saying the God of heaven is for us. He's for us in the sense that He saw our sin and weakness, and rather than writing us off and blowing us away, He sent His Son as an offering for sin and as the Savior to come and pay the price so that we could be rightly related to God, so there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And God is for you. And He sees us in our weakness and our failure and inability to live the way in which we ought to live. And He sends His Holy Spirit to live within us, to empower us and enable us to be what God wants us to be. He sees us in our insecurity, and He says, I want you to know you're my child. Come right on in. You're my child. Invited you into my presence. I love you. He recognizes that we live in a world of suffering, weakness, and glory, but He says, you're not going to believe the things I'm preparing. And you're not an accident who stumbled in. My relationship to you is not accidental, it is intentional. And it is not mechanical, it is personal. You're the one who loves God, who's called according to the purpose of God. God is for us. And that term needs to resonate within us. I remember David in Psalm 56. Everything seemed to be going against him. In one of the most embarrassing moments in David's life, he ran away seeking for help in the town of Gath under a Philistine, the very hometown of Goliath. And when he got there, they began to say things, and David was reduced to acting like a fool, an insane person, to save his life. But as he moves out of that experience, he sits down and reflects on the way he'd made a fool of himself because he'd forgotten one great truth. In Psalm 56, he says, this I know, that God is for me. In God is my help. In God is my trust. God is not only for me, He's with me. And the world looked entirely different. Or I think of Hezekiah, as the enemies come in 2 Chronicles chapter 32 and verse 8, and he looks at the king of Assyria and he says, with him is only an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and fight on our behalf. God is for us. And if you're a follower of Christ, if you've given your heart to Jesus Christ, you need to write that. Write on your heart, God is for me. God is for me. He's committed to my good. He's committed to my blessing. He's committed to my finishing, to getting across that river. God is for me. It's a question of protection. There's another question that comes if we begin to think about it. We begin to think, am I going to have what it takes? God starts me out. I come to trust in Christ. I believe in Him as my Savior, and He forgives all my sin. Now, it seems reasonable, and I understand that He's given me a kind of pass on the past, and He's forgiven everything, but now I'm on my own. And He gets me started, but I've got to finish it. One of the things I was never able to do, it was very embarrassing, was to pump a swing. And back when we were dating, we used to go on high-priced dates to the park. And Elizabeth loved to swing, and she would get on the swing. And I mean, she was very good. I'd have to get somebody behind me to push me, and I'd get started. Then I'd start pumping like crazy. But I mean, when you've got a four-year-old on the swing beside you, and they're going over the top and doing all these things, that you're pumping and you're just losing momentum, and finally you stop. And I would say important things like, this is a dumb thing to do. You know the feeling when you're given a push start, but then somebody says, okay, now you're on your own, and you know you don't have what it takes? Some people view the Christian life like that. They view the idea of the Christian life is, God got me in, God started me out, my job's to stay in, I'm on my own, and I've got to keep going. And Paul says, hey, you've missed it. He who did not spare his own son, but freely delivered him up for us all, how will he not graciously, together with him, give us everything we need? Paul reaches deep into the Old Testament in one of the most profound moments in the Old Testament. God had called a man named Abraham to do the unthinkable, to sacrifice his own son. Story's told in Genesis 2, and you can tell Paul's thinking about it because he uses the very language of Genesis 22 here. And Abraham, in obedience to God, an incredible act of obedience, took his son, and his son was very submissive to him because his son was in his 30s, well able to overpower his father. And he lays him out on an altar that's been made, and he takes a knife. And as he's about to plunge that into his heart, God says, stop, Abraham, stop! And God would not allow Isaac to be sacrificed by Abraham. He provided a substitute. He provided another way. As a father, I read that story and think, I'm glad God would never ask me. I cannot imagine as a father, and the way I feel and felt about my children, ever being asked to make that choice. But the God of heaven, Paul says, did not spare his own son, but freely delivered him up for us all. Now that tells me one thing about the cross, and that tells me there was no other way. If you think you can get to heaven any other way than by what Christ did on the cross, just reflect on this. No father would have allowed their son to die, especially the heavenly Father to whom Jesus was unbelievably precious, if there was any other way. And out of love for us that beggars description, God did not spare his own son, but he freely delivered him up for us all. That's what the cross is all about. We sometimes ask the question, who killed Jesus? Well, the Jews killed Jesus. The Romans, Pilate killed Jesus. My sins killed Jesus, but there's another more profound sense, and it was God the Father who put Jesus to death. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. Now Paul says, I want you to think about the logic of this. If he was willing to pay the ultimate price of getting you in, do you think he's going to squander that and not pay what it takes to keep you in? Do you think he's going to waste Calvary? Do you think he's going to pay the multi-billion dollar price and then be unwilling to give you 25 cents to make a phone call? It's absurd. Everything we need not only to get in but to stay in has been provided by God the Father. Read a great story this week. Bob in Downey, he's a garage sailor. It's a disease that hits certain people. And their belief is on Saturday morning that there is no greater thing to do than look through other people's rejects. Some of you have the disease, I know. And Bob was an ardent garage sailor. I mean, that was his favorite time of the week, getting up early on Saturday morning and doing the neighborhood thing. And he was doing it and finding these treasures and bringing them home. His wife happily indulged him in all of this. And one Saturday morning, as he was going through Downey, he saw in one garage sale an old motorcycle tucked away in the back. And for some reason, he was drawn to it. He could tell it wasn't worth much. And he asked the man, is he doing this kind of thing? And they began a little negotiation, said, how much do you want for that motorcycle? And the guy said, well, they sold me $35 for the metal at the junk shop. I'll give it to you for $35. So they agreed on it, and he hauled it home, and he stuck it in the back of his place full of treasures and thought he would go and deal with it on one occasion and forgot about it for a couple of weeks, and then he remembered it and came out and he began to look at it and think of what it was going to take to put it back together, and he could tell that we needed a few things, and it was a Harley, so he decided to get on to phone the National Parks line that Harley has, and he got on the line and phoned them and began to talk about this, and the guy on the other end said, well, there's this and this and this, and he said, give me the serial number, because we've got all the serial numbers here in computer, and I can tell you exactly about this bike and what the parts are going to be required for it. And so he went over, got the serial number, came back, and the man went away, and when he came back, he noticed his voice had changed a little bit, and the way he talked, he said, I'm going to have to get your name and address and phone number, and I'll get back to you in a couple of days. But I'll get you the information, but I just need to take a little time here. Yeah, that seemed rather strange, but he thought rather just putting me on a mailing list, and this is their way of doing it, and he forgot about it for a couple of days. And about 3 days later, he got a phone call, and this time it was a Harley executive, one of the main men in the company. And he introduced himself, and he said, Bob, I want you to do something for me. Don't want you to hang up. Keep the phone on the hook. And I want you to go over to the bike and take off the seat, motorcycle seat, and look on the frame under there and see if anything's written there. So he went over and he took off the bicycle seat, and sure enough, there was something written. So he came back to the phone and said, yes. He said, it says the King there. And the fellow said, well, Bob, my boss has authorized me to give you $300,000 for your motorcycle. Is it a deal? And Bob says, I'll have to think about it, and hung up. And the next day, and this apparently is a true story, the next day he got a phone call from Jay Leno offering him $500,000. And he said to him, why do you want to spend $500,000? Well, he said, I just like Harleys. To make a long story short, the King is Elvis. And it was one of Elvis's old motorcycles. Now, isn't it interesting? Its value was $35. But it had the King's name on it. And when it had the King's name on it, the value changed exponentially. I don't have any idea why people are willing to spend that kind of money for something that has King Elvis's name on it. But King Jesus' name is on your life. And I suspect Bob, when his wife said, do you mind if I bring this motorcycle into the living room tonight, rather than leaving it in the garage, his wife said, why not the bedroom? Because if you realize the worth of something, you're willing to do what it takes to care for it properly. Do you get the point? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not together with him graciously give us, notice, graciously, not deservedly, everything that we need. Do I have what it takes? No, but God does. The God who's for me. Another question that inevitably comes up. What about my performance? What if I fail? What if I really blow it? The next two questions both relate to that. You notice it says in verse 33, who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? Who's going to bring an accusation? The question is, can my case be reopened? Can my case be reopened when more evidence comes? Because here I was, I named the name of Christ, and look what's happened. Look at the failure. I don't know that this was known about. The very next verse says, who is the one who condemns? All kinds of people condemn. Other people condemn us. Satan condemns us. I condemn myself. How could you do something so stupid? How could you do something so evil? What happens when I fail? I'm a follower of Christ. I've named the name of Christ. I believe Jesus died for me. I gave my heart and life to Him. What about when there is a charge that can legitimately be weighed against me, where there's a condemnation in which it's there? And Paul says there's two things you need to understand. One is God's judgment is final, and secondly, that Christ's work is perfect. In verse 33, who will lay any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Now think about this. God, there is no higher judge. The case can't be kicked up to a higher court. And because it is God who's justified, there's no hidden technicality that Judge Ito didn't do this, that he forgot this point of law. There's no unknown evidence. There's no smoking gun. There's no 18-minute or second gap in the tape. There's no unknown evidence. And there's no hesitant judgment. God didn't put you on provisional status. What did He say? Justified. Declared righteous. Everything past, present, and future by the eternal God, there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. It doesn't mean I'm not going to fail. It means that there's no failure I'm ever going to come up with that God didn't already know about. And not only is the judgment final, but the Savior's work is perfect. Who is the one who condemns? It is Christ Jesus who died. He paid the price. More than that, who was raised? He won the victory. He demonstrated that His death wasn't just a death. It was a death with a difference. It was a victorious death. Who is at the right hand of heaven? He possesses the authority as Lord and King. He's paid the price. He's won the victory. He possesses the authority, and He continues His ministry. He keeps on interceding for me. Peppermint Patty once asked Charlie Brown about to define security, and here's what Charlie Brown said. Security. Security is sleeping in the back seat of the car. When you're a little kid and you've been somewhere with your mom and dad and it's night and you're riding home in the car, you can sleep in the back seat. You don't have to worry about anything. Your mom and dad are in the front seat and do all the worrying. They take care of everything. God's in the driver's seat, the triune God. And they've taken care of everything. What happens when I fail? I come back repentantly and humbly, and I bow my knee and say, oh, Lord, I'm so sorry. But I wasn't put on provisional status. I'm kept by the power and grace and love of God. Well, there's one other question, and it's the question of pressure. I mean, do I have what it takes to hold out? Can I hang on? I mean, life is difficult. In verse 35, there are physical difficulties. There's life's worst moments. There's time when I experience trouble. That word just generally means pressure. Or hardship, when there's the grinding down of life in different ways. Persecution, opposition of those who don't like my faith in Christ. There's famine, when I am pushed to the edge of extremity. There is nakedness, and here He's not talking about nudity, but poverty. of being reduced to nakedness because I simply don't have things. And there is danger, real physical danger, and there's the sword, there's the threat of execution. Paul had faced every single one of these life's moments. None of them were a stranger to him. So he's not talking theoretically. It's not only that, there's times when there's real human enemies who want my worst. And in Psalm, in the next verse, verse 36, he goes and dips into Psalm 44. Psalm 44 is God's people under attack. They're under verbal attack, they're under physical attack, and it seems almost as if God is withdrawn and they feel they're just like they're being targeted and somebody's shooting arrows at them. And Psalm 44, they cry out to God and says, we're just like sheep for the slaughter. And when you go to a slaughterhouse, nobody has, they're just sheep. No names, they just go through. So that's what life feels like. And in Rome, don't forget, these people within 10 years were literally going to be hung on torches, or hung on poles, covered with pitch, lit on fire, so Nero could have a garden party underneath them. They were going to be counted like sheep for the slaughter. Cheap, disposable, useless, usable victims. And some of our brothers and sisters in Christ are experiencing that today in different places around the world. And then there's these ultimate things. Verse 38. There's death and life, angels and demons. There's present and there's future and there's powers, other demonic forces, and there's height and depth. And whether or not he's talking about astrological and superstitions or whether he's talking about the highest issues you can imagine or the deepest problems, we're not entirely sure. There is nothing, he says, in all creation. What does he affirm about these things? He says, first of all, physical adversities cannot stop God's love. Now, please notice, we're not promised immunity. We are promised security. He does not say, what shall separate us from the love of God? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, sword? Oh, he said, no, those things never happen to Christians. Oh, no, we're not promised immunity from physical adversity. We're promised security despite physical adversity. I read the statement this week of a man named Tufik Cervic. He's a Bosnian from an Islamic background who's come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and has moved into Sarajevo to plant a church and to proclaim the gospel of Christ. And last winter he wrote some American friends. Says, turning cold and our apartment is becoming an ice factory. I'm worried how we can survive a third cold winter. We're naked and barefoot and there's no electricity or water. My desire is to live a normal life for just 1 month, to eat until I'm full, to take a bath, to just once feel human. It's a dream. I dream. And then he comes back to this. To me, it is the greatest joy that our faith in Jesus grows and that people turn to the Lord. These are the greatest riches. Everything else is unimportant and passing away. My tears as I write this letter are tears of joy because I know that Christ lives in me. But did Ron Dunn say, you won't know that Jesus is all you need until Jesus is all you've got? Because when Jesus is all you've got, then you discover Jesus is all I need. It's a man writing out of that. Learning that this verse, verse 35, isn't a theoretical verse, it's a very true verse. And then he says, you know, what about this when we're counted as sheep for the slaughter? We're being put to death all day long. He says, no, in all these things, we're more than conquerors. We overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. We don't go into a tiebreaker in the fifth set wondering whether or not this is going to turn out the right way. We don't go into double overtime in a football game wondering whether... No, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. The ultimate outcome is never in doubt for the child of God because the love of God reaches us in all of that. And then he says, spiritual realities bring on things at their worst. Bring on death. Bring on life, which is sometimes harder than death. Bring on angels and the mystery of them and demons and the evil of them. Bring on things that are present and things that I worry about in the future. Bring on principalities, the overarching powers of this present world. Bring on height or depth, bring on any other creative thing. Nothing, nothing, nothing is able to separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do you believe that? Will you allow God to love you like that? Who was safer? The man on his knees crawling across the river? Or the man in the sled riding across? Who was safer? The answer is neither of them. They were both equally safe. But one was living joyfully and the other one was living fearfully. What made the difference? The issue is the man in the sled knew the ice. And what will make the difference in your life is not whether God's love is never going to be separated from you and nothing is going to separate you from the love of God. That's a fact. What makes the difference is whether you know the God who loves you. So you can rest and rejoice on His provision on your behalf. So Paul says, join me. Look at life at its toughest. Look at life at its worst. And the things against you, God is for you. Look at all of the fears of your future and wonder about, do I have what it takes? But don't forget, God didn't spare His own Son. God delivered Him up for you, for us all, and He'll graciously give everything it takes to get us home. Are you going to blow it? Are there going to be things people can point at in your life and say, hey, look at him. Look at her. They call themselves children of God. And God says, listen to my verdict. Justified. Look at my Son. He's done it all. For I am persuaded that nothing, life, nor death, angels, nor powers, present, things to come, principalities, height, or depth, or any other created thing, shall separate those who trusted in Christ from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. What a chapter. Begins, there is no condemnation. It ends, there is no separation. And my question is, are you in it? Have you trusted Christ and entered in to the flow of all that God wants? And if you've entered in, is it in you? And what I mean by that is, are you allowing yourself to know the love that are amazing toward us? You have given your Son on our behalf and you've declared us righteous and you've promised all that it takes to get us all the way home. Fill our hearts with the wonder that you are the God of amazing love. And as a small token of our love for you, we give back to you in this offering and acknowledge your grace to us. In Christ's name, amen.